appreciate everybody out today on this bright, sunny day. Can't remember the last time I've seen the sun, but it is what it is, right? I was telling somebody, I was thinking about the song, It Never Rains in Southern California. The sun never shines in Western Pennsylvania. Seems like that's the case. I don't know, but it is what it is. It makes us appreciate it when we do get it. So if you want to finish up the sixth chapter of the book of John and see what Jesus talks about here, is that people reject him. I called it the offense of the gospel, as ultimately we know that the world, those who are that God does not bring into the kingdom, reject it. Last week, though, we dealt with Jesus not in the earlier portion dealing with Jesus telling them that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and we tried to deal with what he meant by that. We saw, of course, that it is not to be taken, as the Catholics do, at the Mass. He's not literally talking about eating and drinking his actual flesh. He was not speaking of a physical act, since he says that this gives spiritual life, which we know comes through faith. So it must be an illustration, right, of something. He must have been illustrating to a spiritual truth. Jesus then was not speaking of the Lord's table, which is done in memory, in remembrance of that spiritual act. Jesus makes that very clear, that is not, the Lord's table is not something in which we are receiving eternal life. It's reminding us of where our life comes from. We eat and drink of Jesus then, when through faith the Holy Spirit unites us to the death and life of Christ, with which results in justification and eternal life. So those are some of the things that we talked about last week. But of course, what is the result of that? As Jeff read a while ago, we see here at the latter part of chapter 6 that a lot of people don't like this truth. Now, I think there's two truths that he really deals with in our text, which could be the result of them leaving. Probably both of them are result in them leaving. The first would be in the sovereignty of God. Chapter 6 of John is one of the clearest statements of the sovereignty of God and salvation that we find in Scripture. But then also this idea of we must eat Christ. Christ did not come to tell us the way to heaven, to tell us how to get saved. Jesus is salvation. We must be united with him, thus the eating and the drinking, for salvation. He is our salvation. He doesn't tell us a better way. He is the way, right? And that's a hard saying. People don't want to hear about that. And that's some of the things that we will deal with today. So we finally come to the reaction of the crowds to Jesus' teaching on these two topics, the sovereignty of God, and that even Jews had to be saved by uniting with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to get your life from him alone. And so in verse 60, we read them saying that this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the word here, hard, has the idea of tough. It's something that is hard. The question would be, are they saying it's hard to understand, or is it hard to receive? Well, I think to some degree, both. These are not, especially this last thing, the eating and drinking of Jesus Christ. I doubt even his 12 disciples, at least the 11, fully understood at this point what it was to eat and drink of Jesus Christ. So there was so probably it was to some degree difficult to understand, even the sovereignty of God part, but the here it was difficult to believe, to accept. A lot of things we understand, but we don't like what it means, what it's telling us. We don't like it for that reason. Certainly that is what's going on here as well. But of course, the problem here is that those who have come to Christ for salvation, their duty is to accept his teaching, not to grumble against it, which seems to be here what perhaps Jesus is getting at. The problem is not whether they understand it or not. The problem is that they don't want to accept what Jesus is saying. In this, we see much of what's going on in modern times when it comes to the main points of this discourse, the sovereignty of God and our life becoming Christ's life, or his life being our life. We giving up, dying to his flesh, and living now in him alone. Those are things that the world and the professing church also don't want to hear. They're not ready to give up their own life. Many today will not accept the sovereignty of God and salvation, nor the idea that true conversion involves living a completely new life. So we understand what Jesus is saying here, at least at this point we do, but we see people still walking away from these truths. They had just watched an amazing miracle. Remember, all this happens like the day after he feeds the 5,000. And you would think that if you saw someone do that, you would say, well, I don't quite get what he's saying, but this must be the Son of God. This must be the Messiah who can do these things. And that's what the 12 said. That's what Peter ends up saying. Lord, where else can we go? But then not even what he does convinces them to stop and listen to what he's got to say, which shows, of course, the deadness of those outside of Jesus Christ who are dead in their sins. The hardness was, in fact, in their hearts, not really in what Jesus is saying, because at the end of the day, if we're saved, the most difficult and human debasing things in Scripture we willingly accept as truth because we know that it's true. This is God speaking. How dare we think we know better than God or think we can reject what God says? And of course, this is the problem. Whether it's hard or not, whether it's difficult, whether it knocks me down a peg or two, it shouldn't be the issue. If God says it, we believe it. And yet, the gospel offends this world. They don't want to hear us. Think about a boy who went to Sunday school, and when he got home, his mother asked him, what'd you learn? And he said, well, we learned about the Israelites being delivered from Egypt, how that Moses was a commander, and he invaded behind enemy lines, and he led these people out, and they were crossing over the bridge, and they saw the tanks of Pharaoh coming, and so Moses had them destroy the bridge when they got safely over, and he's going on like that, and his mother says, is that really how the Sunday school teacher told you what she said? He said, no, but you wouldn't believe what she actually said. But that's kind of how it is. The Bible, to the natural man, the Bible doesn't make any sense. It can't be this way. It coincides with the modern day approaches to giving the gospel along with the invitation. We cannot accept what Jesus says, that unless the Father draw him, you cannot come. We think that the Father needs help. We think that there's something in man that can respond. We can't accept what the Bible says. And so we give our invitations and we try to make it as easy as possible. Because it's obvious to anyone with average intelligence that preaching the cross of Jesus Christ does not fill churches up. And then you have the Arminian idea that the natural man is capable of believing in Jesus on his own. All we have to do is make conditions right so that it's to induce the proper response or decision. And so we make the gospel easy to accept. We talked about a God that loves but doesn't hate, a gospel that doesn't call for discipleship. We have music and songs that create emotional moods. We have decision cards, we have the sinner's prayer, and it replaces repentance and faith, and it replaces the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ doesn't need all that stuff, because it is a spiritual work. And of course, then there are who charge us, well, how can people get saved if you don't give an invitation? I've had people ask me that. I've had Christians ask me that. Well, first of all, we don't get people saved. Jesus would go on to say that it is the Spirit that gives life. I've actually heard people say how many people they got saved when they preached or whatever. Well, if you got any saved, that's one too many. John 12:32, we'll get to this, of course, at some point, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And it kind of illustrates to us that what we need to do is elevate Christ. You need to preach the cross, preach Him lifted up, and He will draw all people to Himself. I think that, again, it's kind of out of context. Jesus is saying that if we lift Him up in the gospel, He'll draw men to Himself. He's talking about the cross, when I am lifted up on the cross. But at the end of the day, it's the offending message of the gospel that people hate that is what will bring us to Christ. And that's why I think I use that as an illustration, because Romans 1:16 says it is the gospel that's the power of God. It is the it is lifting up Christ as He was on the cross, as the suffering Savior, by which God saves people. But what does it say there? I will draw all men to Myself. It doesn't say we need Him. We need to help Him. We just need to lift Christ up. We need to pray, proclaim the gospel. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. I didn't try to impress you in any way, for I decided to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him lifted up on a cross." But lifted up, right? True gospel preaching is lifting up Christ. It is the preaching that offends. It is the preaching of the offense of the cross. When one is given eyes to see the exalted Christ on the cross, He will come without our help. Doesn't mean we talk to people about Christ. We want to act and speak like we actually care about them and about what we're saying. We don't just fashionably say, "Well, I'm just going to preach the gospel." I think some people have that idea. We just preach the gospel like a magic word. We just say, focus. We preach the gospel and we step back and see if God's going to save anybody. No, we can plead with people. Paul pled with people. We care about their souls. We want to convey the idea that we believe what we're saying. We want to convey the idea that Jesus Christ is wonderful. But we cannot make the decision for them. We've got to also make them count the cost. Jesus said, "Count the cost. Die daily. Take up your cross and follow Me." He made no bones about it. We don't have to make it easy. We just need to tell the truth. It's kind of like in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord of glory high and lifted up in the tabernacle, in the temple there. His response was, first of all, "Woe is me." He got down on his knees. And then what was his next response? "Here am I, send me." Once you see Christ, and once you see yourself, you're ready. The problem is that we aren't elevating Christ in a lot of our churches. See about that thing you heard on the way to church about another boy in Sunday school, or a child in Sunday school, holding up something, sometimes they'll have little things, projects for the kids to do, take over their parents. This one kid is holding up a little sheet of paper that somebody had taken a picture of and posted it on Facebook, and not in a good way. But it was, it was a maze, and there was a picture of Adam and Eve, and there was a snake with on his tail. He was dangling the apple in front of Eve, and it was all winding around, and he was facing Adam and Eve with his head. And the caption was, with this maze here, "Help the snake find Eve." What in the world are you trying to convey? Again, making fun of it, taking it so lightly, that help the snake find Eve? So this is what's being preached in our churches, evidently. Who knows what's being preached? We aren't preaching a Jesus that draws sinners, but one that draws the proud of heart. But the cross will only draw sinners, those who know themselves to be sinners, and these people obviously were not there yet. Chapter 12 of John, in verse 32. Says, well, excuse me, I just quoted that. It's telling us that what we need to do is preach Christ, and then he will draw the sinner to himself. If we have to make Christ seem more attractive to sinners, remember, the lifting of Christ, it was speaking about the cross. If we have to make Christ seem more attractive, not so offensive, they might accept him, but you can be sure they're not accepting the Christ of the Bible. And then, if that's the case, we know the Spirit is not working. And there's no doubt that a lot of people think they're saved because they haven't really heard the gospel, they haven't been taught the gospel. And so in verse 61, Jesus knows that what's going on here. So he says, do you take offense at this? And Jesus, with his usual style that we've seen here in John, doesn't back off from offensive statements, but goes even further. It has a definite satirical edge here. They were complaining over these sayings instead of submitting to them. And I was thinking, most of our church problems and even our individual problems are often the result of the same thing. We will not submit to what Christ says to us. But the true disciple of Christ submits to the Bible. He doesn't fight it. And when we refuse to obey, that's where our problems always begin. And I've seen it over and over again with counseling. The reasons for the problems aren't usually difficult to understand when someone comes and having a problem. You know, and it's not, you know, look at my own life. I can see that, you know, when I have spiritual problems or whatever difficulty I'm struggling in doing what's right and obeying the Lord or being filled with joy, whatever the problem might be, it's not difficult to see why. So when someone has marital problems, it is always because one or both of them usually need, before they need relationship techniques, they need to get right with Christ. The problem is our sin. The problem is I don't want to obey the Lord. I don't want to live in light of the gospel. But I've seen people continue in unfulfilling relationships and end them sometimes simply because they will not humble themselves before the Lord and obey Him. They just won't do it. They know what the problem is, but they want someone to tell them how to have a happy life, a happy marriage, and not put Christ first. So they end them because they will go and they'll look for someone, not someone that they can please, right? You always leave your spouse and go try to find someone who will please you. Well, that's the problem to start with. That's why that relationship will fail too. We are to serve one another. And if you're looking for someone to please you, but you're not willing to please them, you've already got a problem. They want to be happy without, by only putting themselves first. Unfortunately, for these professing disciples, his words did not cause enlightenment, but trouble. His words were too difficult to follow. That's always the problem. We will not submit to Christ. And I don't care what kind of problem you're having today, whether it's in marriage, whether it's just inside of your thinking. It's always there. It's always in your relationship to Jesus Christ and what He means to you and how you see yourself before Him. And again, I don't want to oversimplify these things, but there's a reason. It's not rocket science, if I can use it. Kind of a silly term. So in the same way, I've seen people who get offended by something I say, but they never come and talk to me, try to get the matter cleared up. Well, Pastor, I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't understand that. They don't have a teachable heart. They don't want to submit to God's word. They just run off and try to find a preacher who'll preach them what they want to hear. And again, it's not to say that I'm always right, but I've always found it interesting that when someone disagrees with me, they never ask me, very seldom, and I'll say it never happened, but people who have left the church, for instance, not necessarily this church, but just, you know, churches in general, I notice that when they leave, well, they never came to me and wanted to hear and say, let's sit down, let's run through these passages, let's run through this subject. I don't understand that. I've been taught this way. They just go off because they already have in their mind what is right and they're not interested in learning. And even I, as a pastor, know better than that. I know that I've got to always examine what I believe and learn and hear what other people have to say. And yet, the average person so often feels that they know better. So it's how we react to the Word of God, and let's be careful about condemning these people, because it's so very easy for us to do the same thing. But if you come to God's Word with this kind of attitude, you won't grow when you walk with God. You may not like what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, choosing some for salvation and passing others by, but Jesus repeatedly teaches this, not only in this chapter, but it's taught from Genesis to Revelation. And so the starting place for growing in the Lord is when that His Word confronts you about something that you say, "Yes, Lord, I believe this. I don't understand it maybe as much as I want to, but I will submit to what is being said here." And if you reject it because you don't like it, you're sitting in judgment of God's Word. And you're not going to grow spiritually. You're not going to enjoy and benefit from your salvation as you ought, if that's how your attitude is. And that's what we see here. So, in verses 62 through 63, we see here, I think, something that supports our position from last week, that Jesus was talking about spiritual cannibalism, right? Eating him spiritually, to get spiritual life. Because what does it say here in verse 62? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And of course, I'm sure they didn't like that, because that was saying that I was up there to begin with. But he says, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So first he foretells of his ascension. If he's going to go back bodily to heaven, then he couldn't be talking about eating his flesh in a physical sense, because you're going to see me go back to heaven. So that should give us a big hint about eating and drinking his body, right? And you think about just as he fed the 5,000, if it was eating and drinking his body, how is that going to take place? How could his flesh be divided for those people? Of course, that's not how it happens. Only spiritually can we partake of Christ. So he was saying there's no need to be confused or offended. He says, I'm not telling you to literally eat my body and my flesh. There's something else going on here. And then he says in verse 63, my words are spirit. I'm talking spiritually. He states it very plainly. In doing this, he makes a great statement that salvation is gained through the giving of life and not through the works of the flesh. He says the flesh is of no value, so we can't be talking about eating or drinking with your mouth, because that is of no value. He's not teaching about transubstantiation, which we talked about last week. What he has just told them is how to gain life, how to come to me. It is the truth. He just told them through which they will find life. His words, it's not that his words were literally life, but his words spoke to life, explained how it was to come. D.A. Carson, concerning these verses, puts it like this, that his words are the product of the life-giving Spirit. Of course, Jesus said this under the power of the Holy Spirit. His words came directly from the Spirit. Jesus' words in the discourse that he gave are the source of life for those who believe. One cannot feed on Christ without feeding on Christ's words. For truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' word. That's why the gospel is the power of God. I've got to, you got to believe in something, right? In some truth. That's why faith cometh by the word of God. You don't just believe, you got to believe facts. I got to have some information to believe. So it is the truth of what Jesus says in which we are to believe. Notice here, starting in chapter 5, notice some verses here where we see all this come together. Chapter 5, verse 46. We'll read down through 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words. So you've got the Old Testament words, Jesus' words. Those are the things that we are to believe. Now notice in chapter 6, starting in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And now he starts to put it together that the believing, I'm the manna, I'm the bread, and so believing in what I say to you is how you eat of this bread. Then notice down in verse 64 that we haven't got to yet. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who would betray him. So as he's talking about the Spirit gives life, the flesh is no help. I'm the bread of life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. These are things that you get by faith. And so again, just to support what we said last week, it is we eat and drink of Jesus Christ when we believe the truth about who he is. We believe that the Holy Spirit unites us to him. So we have these same words today, and so there are, again, the gospel, that is the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to impart new life to sinners, and so we have it today, the same gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. We are proclaiming the gospel, and that's, we talked about a few weeks ago, we have the keys of the kingdom. The gospel is the keys, it's how you open the door to get into the kingdom. Jesus Christ being the door. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He's the key to all this. We lift up Christ. So the words Jesus spoke aren't the Spirit, but they are spiritual in their understanding and application. They're given to us by the Spirit, and they're accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And so thus we understand what Jesus has been speaking about. This transformation is of spiritual nature. If we ate of Christ's physical body, how would that change our nature? Partaking of Christ spiritually is the only thing that really makes sense. And there's a great difference that physical food is spiritual food. Physical food is dead. We use it for our purposes to maintain physical life, right? Keep our body alive. But the food that Jesus is talking about is alive. He's a living bread. You ever eat anything that isn't dead, but that doesn't die when you bite it? That's why they tell you don't drink the water in Mexico. If you eat something that's alive, it affects you. You know? Because there are living things in it. And when they get in you, they use you. And oh, how they use you, right? But this is what he's talking about. When the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, you know it. You live differently than you did before. His life becomes your life. You see this again in verse 57. Remember how he finished this last week? As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. That connection, the Father has life, I have life, I give you that life. There's a connection. That's what's going on in salvation. Look at chapter 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that same life and fellowship that the Godhead has is now in us. We've been brought into that same relationship. So when you eat something that is alive, you are controlled by it. It changes your life. And the Father was not just doctrine or ritual to Jesus, but this is the way that many see Jesus. But if we are in Christ, people will see him in us because someone else has got hold of that steering wheel. We're changed, we're different. So a lot of people see the gospel, they see Jesus, they see all this is doctrine, things to believe. And they don't understand the fact that, no, when this gets in you, the true gospel is that, well, what did Paul say later on in Ephesians? That the thing that was hidden for ages in the Old Testament, that has been, that mystery that's been hidden, is that's now revealed in the gospel, is Christ in us, God in us, the hope of glory. See, the gospel is not facts. The gospel is something that happens in us. It is Christ being, us being joined to Christ. This offends the world because you're no longer your own. Unlike other words you might hear, these words bring life and power from someone else. This is why we don't need anything else other than the gospel, because unless the Holy Spirit works, no one's going to believe anyway. The natural man can't eat these words. That's what he said here in verse 64 and 65. This is what, you remember, after saying this, he says in verse 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. That's why Paul wrote Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. So Christ knows whom the Father has given him. It was for those he came to save, and he knew who wouldn't believe because he knew who the Spirit was going to cause to see. Let's just walk through some of John here, and we'll see this in other, Jesus teaching the same thing in other places. Like in John 10, starting in verse 14. And let's read 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And so he's talking about the people the Father has given him, his sheep, those who he knows, those who he has a relationship with. He's not talking about everybody. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 26 and 27 for the same chapter. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. So you're a goat. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Look at chapter 12 and verse 37. Let's read down through verse 40. John 12, beginning of verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him, so that the word might be spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So you see these two different groups of people, those given to the Christ from the Father, those redeemed by the Son, and those same ones are drawn by the Father, and they believe in him, and they're the ones who cannot be lost. This other group never come. So the Son does not know them. So what Jesus here isn't looking into their brains to see if they would believe or not. That wasn't the determining factor. Were they the ones that had been given to him by the Father? So I think things should be coming pretty clear by now. Who is lost was determined by Adam. Who is saved is determined by God's gracious election. See, we are responsible for our sin. God is responsible for our salvation. And it's a false doctrine to think that I am responsible for my salvation. The gospel will either bring you to Christ or drive you away from him, as we see here in our text. God does the first, brings you to Christ. You do the second when you run from Christ. Like Cain, you become a wanderer and a vagabond because you will not plant yourself in the words of Christ by faith. And so in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back. Obviously, a lot of these people were people who had been following him and were considered disciples, and they walked no longer with them. So once Jesus tells them they have no power on their own, they must give up all claims to their life, they leave, and they're pride. I thought Luke 4:25 was good, where it says, "Behold, in truth, or but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And this is, in other words, a Gentile. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the times of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile. And when they," I believe we're in hometown of Nazareth, but these were Jews, "when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath," of course they wanted to kill him. Exactly the same thing that happened in John 6. As soon as they realized that they're not special, they would have none of Christ. And here, as soon as Jesus says that God deliberately rejected some and saved these over here, people they consider to be dogs, they would have none of it. I think about Orpah, who was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, along with Ruth. Remember, on the way to back to Bethlehem, she tells both of them, "You need to go back. I don't have any more sons for you to marry. Their husbands have died." And she says, "There's nothing but I'm just a woman of sorrow. You need to go back, find husbands to get married." And Ruth, of course, would not. But Orpah, she did. Determining. The gospel splits. Some reject it, and others are saved by it. So many, in fact, most of the people listening to Jesus turned away. And then Jesus turns to 12 who were left. And you know, by today's standards, Jesus wasn't a very good soul winner. He lost a lot of people, right? But by now, they see that he wasn't just another rabbi teaching a better way. They begin to understand that he is the way. That salvation comes with him. You can't walk away from Christ. It's not like Christ says, here's how to say. Be saved, go down that way, and they don't need Christ anymore. No, it's a package. And this is why I know I can lay the claims of Christ upon you, and I don't have to worry about whether you stay here or leave, because at the end of the day, that's the Lord's business. I want to make sure I do everything right, but at the end of the day, it's God's business. And this is, for a preacher, this is one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture when it comes to ministry. Because I know that I can't convince you if God doesn't do it first. So Jesus asks this question, but it's asked in a way that expects a negative answer. Will you go away as well? Because he knew who would follow. He's not taken back because so many left, and we can't be surprised today when so few want to hear the truth. So lastly, we're given an example of true saving faith in Peter. Here's the opposite. The 12 show the other side, those who will stay. If there's any other place, any other person that you would rather go to, go. Your eyes haven't been opened yet. How is it that we will not slip through the fingers of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because we are the fingers. Paul talked about us being part of the body. We are a finger. We are a part of the body. So how will you not fall through the fingers? Well, you are the fingers. You can use that if you want to. I think it's pretty good. We have been joined to him in the spirit, and Christ will never lose part of himself. It's that mystical union. I was reading about an older man who was getting ready to die, and a preacher would come and ask him, talk to him about Christ, his assurance, and he says, look, he says, if I die and the Lord takes me to the brink of hell and says, this is where you belong. I'm going to put you in. He said, well, yeah, that's where I belong. But the problem is if you send me to hell, your son's coming with me because I've been joined to him. Because that's what salvation is. We call it that vital union. Christ is in us. We've been joined to him through the Holy Spirit. He cannot forsake us, not because of some doctrine that we can't lose our salvation, which again is how, unfortunately, sometimes we look at these things. It's about what salvation is. I am now Christ. If he forsakes me, he's going to forsake himself. It's a wonderful thing. when you start to understand this. The gospel is a hard saying. The gospel is take up your cross and follow me. It has many hardships. It's a call to leave your life and to take Christ as your life. But again, what's the alternative? It's so amazing. People, I'm not ready to accept Jesus Christ yet. Well, what's the alternative? When you look on the news, things are spinning out of control. People seem to be insane anymore. This world is crazy. Is that what you want? Is it better that we live for all we can get in this life and die like dogs? Is that better? No, I'll take this message that might be hard to swallow for some, but there's no other choice. And when you swallow this message, you're never the same. There's no turning back. But the wonderful thing is, you don't want to. I can't imagine how confused and perhaps devastated the disciples were when almost everyone walks away from Jesus, when only the day before they were going to force him to be king. And they thought, they're on a mountain high the day before, and now, what in the world is going on here? But if you believe his words, then we know that if we have Christ, we have all we need. We understand now that they rejected Christ, that they didn't understand what Christ was come to do anyway. But when we eat and believe in him, he dwells in us. He takes up residency in us. He becomes our life, and we shall be with him forevermore. I read an illustration I thought was good. A man sees this pearl and says to the merchant, "I want this pearl. How much is it?" And the seller says, "It's very expensive." "How much?" "Well, it's a lot." He says, "Do you think I can buy it?" The man says, "Yes, everyone can buy it." He says, "Well, I thought you said it was expensive." He said, "I did. Well, how much is it?" "It's everything that you have," says the seller. He says, "Okay, I'll buy it." He says, "Okay, well, how much money do you have?" He says, "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." He says, "Okay, write a check out. That's fine." "What else do you have?" He says, "Well, that's all I have." He says, "You don't have anything else?" He says, "Well, I've got a few more dollars in my pocket." So he says, "How much?" And he counts it out and says, "Well, $100. He says, "Well, give it to me. That's mine." He says, "What else do you have?" He says, "Nothing else." He says, "Well, where do you live?" Well, he says, "In the house." He says, "Well, you own that house?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, the house is mine." He says, "Where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper?" He says, "You got a camper?" "That's mine." He says, "Well, now what am I supposed to do? Sleep in my car?" He says, "Oh, you got a car? Oh, that's mine." "Everything you have is mine now." So he says, "You've taken my money, my house, my camper, my cars. Where's my family going to live?" "Oh, you got a family? That's mine. Wife and kids are all mine." Suddenly the seller exclaims, "Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, child, house, money, cars, and you too." And then he goes on, "Now listen, I will allow you to use these things for the time being, but don't forget that they're all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need them, you must give them up because I'm the owner." See, that's what salvation is. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the gospel, does he now? Life comes when we eat living meat, living food. And just like when you drink the water in Mexico, you're never the same. If you know Christ, you're never the same. I was thinking about a song. We won't sing this one. We'll sing it. We have another one to sing. But I thought we'd just go through the words, some of the verses on this song. It's an old song that I love. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All his joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, but through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be. Till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above." I'm glad that Jesus Christ is my salvation, that I am joined by the Holy Spirit, and that He has promised to never forsake Himself. And I know that I'm safe with Him. Are there any questions or comments? May the Lord bless you this week. You are dismissed.